Nehemiah chapter 4 will be one, and then we're going to go to Psalm 85. Two different places. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. I want you to add something to the prayer list. My daughter just passed her permit test. So I want to ask you to pray for her mother and I, for patience and understanding, quick reflexes. Pray for the driving school. And then pray for all of us as we're out in the street when she's driving. that we would all stay out of her way. I almost said Jonah chapter 4, Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now, just for context, Nehemiah, I mentioned on Sunday night's message when I preached on the prayer of Jabez. And Nehemiah and Ezra were sent back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Many of you will remember that story. And Ezra was in charge of building the temple. Nehemiah was in charge of building what? The walls of Jerusalem. And in both cases, God turned the heart of the king. By the way, in case you're wondering what may happen in November, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. And our confidence can never be in a man. Our help comes from the Lord. And that's where our confidence needs to stand. And so Nehemiah, when I read this passage in a moment, is talking about the idea that of what Nehemiah's heart is, and its heart is being seen by one of his foes, the people that Satan had stirred to try to discourage the work. And so the context of this is Nehemiah going back and being involved in the nation's rebuild. All right, so look at Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat, that's the enemy, heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and what? And mocked the Jews. Why? Because they were doing God's work. They were doing what God wanted them to do and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Sanballat obviously was against that because it meant that he had no authority and that these people weren't going to be intimidated by him. And he wasn't for that. So he's going to do, like the devil does, anything by any means to distract or discourage the work of God. Verse 2. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Notice the statement. Will they revive? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? That's a very interesting statement. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Sanballat is obviously against that revival. He's obviously against this bringing back to life, if you will, this part of the Jewish nation, that they would become a people of God again. Because in their minds, they're no longer protected by God. They're no longer a nation. And so now as they come back with God's permission, by the way, that land, even there as it is today, is rightfully theirs by God. And God says in the Old Testament, that land is mine, and I'm giving it to you to steward, and now he's allowing them to come back. Now I want you to flip over, if you will, to Psalm chapter 80, or Psalm 85, not set chapters, Psalm 85, and notice verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Would you read that out loud with me? Ready? Begin. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And I want to pray one more time tonight. Gracious Heavenly Father, I come before you again tonight because of the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I want to thank you for that blood. I want to thank you for saving me. want to thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, your favor has been so unprecedented in my life, and I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you saved me. I'm so grateful, Lord, for my family, Lord, for the mom and daddy that raised me in the country that I live in. I'm thankful for the freedom that we enjoy. I'm thankful, God, that we have the liberty to open this word of yours and to proclaim it and to walk around and share it. I'm thankful, Lord, that we have the freedom of religion in this country. I'm thankful, God, that you have given us a place of worship and that this property and me as a pastor have specific liberties according to the Constitution of the United States. And I thank you for that protection sovereignly. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity I have now to preach this word. And I pray that you'd help me, Lord, not to hinder your spirit. Rather, I pray that you just have liberty in me and through me and in this place. And God, as we're looking for reasons to stay faithful, as we're looking for motives, Lord, to be committed and consecrated to the name of Christ and to the spread of the gospel, I pray, God, that you would help us to see another sacred motive tonight, and that is the place in which we live, Lord, our country. And God, I pray again that you'd bring our country to her knees and that your people all over this country tonight would have a sense of the awareness of their sin that they may be involved in. And Lord, that you would turn their faces to look to the Savior. And I pray, God, in the face of Calvary, that they would be willing to forsake anything that would hinder the body of Christ. And I pray that you would be glorified. Give us understanding, please, tonight as your people. And I pray as we leave that you would give us wisdom to rightly apply it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's much to speculate about in our country today concerning several things, concerning economic growth, political stability, and who will be our president for the next 4 years. And the answers to those questions would vary, I suppose, depending on who you talk to. But I believe there's one absolute about America that we could all agree on, and that is this: America needs revival. Amen. Our country is in a great spiritual need. She's in a sad shape spiritually. And while much of the world is becoming more Islamic and anti-Christian seemingly overnight, we see the global stage then as being set for the Antichrist and the one world government. Tragically, while our world stands in spiritual peril, we are simultaneously witnessing a weakening of convictions and a loss of spiritual fervor among Christians as, by and large, Christendom grows lukewarm and unstable theologically. It never ceases to amaze me how many times someone would say, well, the Bible says, you know, and they say something and I say, actually, it doesn't say that. Or they will say, you know, they'll say this is what God says, or this is what the Bible says, or whatever, or isn't that in the Bible? And I'll comment and say, actually, it's not in the Bible. Really? I thought it was. No, it actually says this. And many times it's the opposite of what they believe. And when you put all that together, you understand that America is in trouble. People are, believers have no idea what they believe. They have no idea what the Bible says. And if they do know what the Bible says, by and large, they're simply not obeying it. And yet as sin is waxing worse and worse, the hearts of people are ripe yet for the gospel, because the darker the night, the brighter the light. And I believe that. I believe that when we look at the state of our country and understand, yes, it's awful, and yes, there are all kinds of things happening, I still believe that the light that would be shined is brighter than the darkness that we live in. I believe that. In the midst of the spiritual climate, I've never been more thankful to be an American. And yet I still am thankful that I'm an American. I would rather live in America the way she is today than in any other country in the world. Just ask anybody that used to live in Mexico or that used to live in Central America or in Europe, and they'll say, no, we're thankful to be here. Ask someone who wasn't born here if they appreciate America, and more than likely they'll appreciate it more than those of us that were born in this nation. I'm grateful for the people who've pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honors to preserve our Declaration of Independence, and as well as to preserve and protect our Constitution. Thousands have given themselves to purchase and preserve our freedom at a heavy personal expense, the expense of themselves. But more than the patriotism of a soldier, I believe we need another kind of patriotism today. We seem to have lost our moral compass and our willingness to sacrifice for biblical values of truth and righteousness. And today we need the kind of patriotism that Nehemiah embraced when his nation was in a dire strait. And it was in a dire strait. When Nehemiah heard of the travail of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us in the very first chapter that he wept. And he made a decision at that point when he prayed to give his life to the cause of revival. To give his life to whatever it took to revive the stones that had been left burning in Jerusalem. And that's the spirit that we need today. People who will give of themselves wholly to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you tonight, do you truly believe that the answer for our country, to our country's needs, is not in government reform? Do you believe that it is rather in the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now we can say that in a sterile environment, but what does it do to our action? If that's to be done, it will be done through the ministry of a local church, through local churches who are full of people who are willing to say, yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. And then to go out and show their faith by their works instead of talking about it on Facebook. It would be a far better country if people were actually walking in the Spirit instead of talking about it. That they were actually be devoted rather than having devotions. You see, there's a big difference. So as you study Nehemiah's life, you see that the condition of the nation motivated him to action in four specific ways. So I want to challenge you, all of us, with this tonight. And I want you to see this. First of all, the condition of his nation, number one, motivated him to fervent prayer. He was motivated to fervent prayer. Now, R.A. Torrey said this, we're too busy to pray today, and we are too busy to have power. He said, we have a great deal of activity, but accomplish little. Many services, but few results. Now, I want to ask you, are you motivated to pray? Not just for what you want, because that's easy. I'm talking about praying for a national need. I'm talking about praying for much more than just what affects my bottom line in the bank account, or what affects my retirement, or what affects even my neighborhood. I'm talking about praying for the king as he rules, and I'm talking about praying for those that are in leadership in our nation. Praying for Christians and praying for people to be saved. You see, as I said earlier, God's a global God, and he's not just a local entity, and we're supposed to let somebody else pray for their area. I believe in praying for our area, but I also believe in praying for everybody who needs Jesus. And I believe we should pray for our country. Historical precedence points to America's Christian heritage, in which many of our political leaders recognized our need for God and sought his help through prayer. And I put these quotes up tonight on the screen, and I hope that you'll recognize and remember that this is a Christian nation by its roots. Maybe not by practice today, but our nation was founded by Christians who sought Christ. For instance, Patrick Henry, in a speech to the House of Burgesses, May in 1765, said this, and I quote, "It cannot be emphasized too clearly and too often that this nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum and prosperity and freedom of worship here." What a great statement. Benjamin Franklin, addressing the Constitutional Convention of 1787, said this, and I quote, "God governs in the affairs of man, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid?" Alexander Hamilton, upon his deathbed, July 12, 1804, said, "I have a tender reliance on the mercy of the Almighty. Through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am a sinner, and I look to him for mercy. Pray for me." Patrick Henry said that. Let's go on. Franklin Roosevelt, in an address to the American people, D-Day, June 6, 1944, "Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion, and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness in their faith. They will need, notice, thy blessings." Peter Marshall, a chaplain of the United States Senate, in an opening prayer of Congress, June 27, 1947. Prayed this, and I quote, "May we be willing to stop our feverish activities and listen to what thou hast to say, that our prayers shall not be the sending of night letters, but conversations with God. This we ask," notice this, "in Congress, in Jesus' name. Amen." Ronald Reagan, my favorite president. Ronald Reagan, in a speech given on February 6, 1986, the year before I graduated, he said, and I quote, "To preserve our blessed land, we must look to God. It is time to realize that we need God more than he needs us. We also have his promise that we could take to heart with regard to our country, that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Our president said that on national television. October 7, 2009, a man by the name of Vaughn Baker, in the opening prayer for Congress, said this: "May we strive to be of one heart and mind as we seek to accomplish your divine purpose here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen." Now, I will tell you that the revisionists of American history are diligently seeking to erase that heritage and remove our Christian heritage and deny the right to public prayers in an attempt to remove God from the hearts and minds of our citizens. So what does that mean? We need to pray. We could sit around and we could complain all day long. What we should be doing is praying. George Washington, in his farewell address, said, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise, and in the sense, and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian. Do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics." And ever since then, they've been trying to do that. Now, we can complain about the godless trends of our day, but when was the last time you cried out to God to heal our land? Why fight for prayer in public if we're not willing to pray in private? You see, Nehemiah, at the very beginning, when he heard about what was happening in Jerusalem in rubble, he immediately was so burdened, he went to pray. And instead of praying, what most people do is turn on Fox News, start yelling at the TV, get on the phone, and start telling all their friends and neighbors and relatives what's wrong with America. And they never mention one time to God that they would yield themselves and say, "God, whatever I can do, I'll do." Motivated to prayer. Not just prayer, but to fervent prayer. Over and over in the book of Nehemiah, you'd learn how to pray if you just read Nehemiah. Said, "God, I want to know how to pray." Read Nehemiah's prayers. See to whom he was speaking and see what he was praying for. Oh, there's no doubt anybody in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and any exiled Jew as they came back wanted the nation of Israel to prosper. But I just kind of wonder sometimes how many were praying for it. Nehemiah was. And God heard his prayer, and because of it, the good hand of his God was upon him. And great things happened. Nehemiah was motivated to fervent prayer. I would hope that we could do that. That tonight we'd get such a strong burden for this country. Now, we could turn around. I suppose we could say, "Well, she's just not what she used to be." That's right. And maybe it could be again if we'd stop thinking about the old good old days and start working in this old day. Saying, "God, I may not be able to make a difference right in or for the long run because I'm not going to be here very long, but my kids. And if I'd learned to pray instead of complain, maybe that'd make a difference for now." Motivated to fervent prayer. Secondly, he was motivated to live purely. Go back, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 4. And I want you to see this passage here. So Sanballat comes and he goes, "Oh, what are you going to do? Revive these stones out of the burning rubble?" So notice down in verse 4, that Nehemiah's prayer: "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And covet not, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come into fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, 'The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Our adversary said, they shall not now neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Now, in the middle of this, they could have decided, you know what, we're just going to throw in the towel. We're just going to stop it altogether, but they didn't. They decided to keep building, and the result was, the Bible says that they built the walls. They were determined that they would do what was right by God and that they would continue to live according to the word of God. One of the first things Nehemiah did was acknowledge and confess sin and express a repentant heart toward the sins of his nation. And that's something that God always blesses. Proverbs 28 says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. By the way, that's universal. That's just not for the guy down on his luck or the person living in immorality. That's for all of us. He that covereth any sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Happy is the man that feareth alway, but he that hardeneth his heart shall fall into mischief. Now, what was the case here in Israel? What was the case? Why was he so concerned about living purely and saying, you know what, I'm not going to allow these people to distance me from God. I'm not going to allow sin to creep in. I want to continue to stay faithful. Well, it's because, letter A, there was a spiritual backsliding from God's plan to begin with. Nehemiah knew that. The backslider, by the way, in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. The word backslide in the Bible means to turn away from. It means to turn your back on, essentially. You understand. It's not about, well, I'm going to keep facing God and just back up. It's, no, I'm going to turn around altogether. If this is what God says to do, I'd just rather turn my back on it. And that's the whole idea. They had just decided that they were going to turn away from God. By the way, this is something that we're all prone to. This is not an Israel problem. This is a humanity problem. This is a Christian problem. Sinners don't turn their back on God. They've never looked toward him. But sinners who've been saved, believers, Christians, born again ones, they're the ones who turn their back. They're the ones that decide, well, I know the Bible says to forgive, but I don't want to. I know the Bible says not do, but I will. And I know he'll forgive me, and I know that I'm saved. Well, that's been Israel's problem since they left Egypt. If they took God's hand for granted. And they decide, well, we're Israelites, we're Jewish. You see, we're all prone to this. And this always involves a process of rationalization of sin. And then a lethargy towards spiritual growth of any kind. You see, carnality disguises itself in spiritual apathy. Carnality disguises itself in spiritual apathy and then prevents our hearts from any spiritual revival. And we tend to blame other people. We tend to take that blame monkey and put it on someone else. Well, if they would have treated me like this, or if they would have said something like this, or if this would have happened, then I wouldn't have reacted, instead of just saying, wait, what is my sin? What's my part of this, and how can I take this away? And Nehemiah was willing to own this. All the way back in the very first passage, in the very first chapter, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant, this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Spiritual backsliding from God's plan was not a part of Nehemiah's plan. They understood that that was the reason that they were in the strait that they were. Then secondly, they're spiritual inhibitors of God's plan. It's one thing to backslide and just to turn your back on. It's another thing to have something in your life that inhibits God's power. I remember the very first time when I was in the Air Force and they were teaching me how to drive different pieces of equipment, and I jumped in one of them and started driving, and I wanted to go faster than 55 miles an hour, but I wasn't allowed to. And I had never, ever, ever been exposed to what's called a governor in my entire life. I never even heard what it meant. So here I'm going down the highway and I've got this load, and I'm like, look, man, I need to make some time. And I'm like mashing the accelerators all the way to the floor. 55 miles an hour is as fast as you're going to go. And I was like, what in the world is this all about? And I got back and I said, something's wrong with that truck. They said, what's wrong? I said, it's only going 55 miles an hour. I can't get it to go any faster. And he said, you're not going to get it to go any faster. I said, why? He said, because there's a governor on.
I said, a what? He said, a governor. Well, some of you guys are like, that's dumb. Everybody knows what that is. I did it. I literally thought, this is the dumbest vehicle I've ever been in my life. Something's definitely wrong with this. And it was 2,200 miles or RPMs and 55 miles an hour. It wouldn't let me go any faster. He said, no, there's a governor on it, and you're not allowed to go any faster. A governor is something that limits the flow of fuel into the engine, and so it prevents the vehicle from traveling any faster. And, you know, as I thought about that, I believe there are too many believers who are living their Christian lives with limiters, with governors that are constantly restricting the flow of God's power to their life. So they're not reaching the full potential of God's purpose and plan for their lives. That engine was designed to go faster, but the governor wouldn't let it. And God's designed our lives to have much more than we allow him to give us because of inhibitors. Yea, they turned back and tempted God, listen, and limited the Holy One of Israel. That's God's description of how these people that backslide, they turn their backs, and God says, okay, well, I have a power, and I've got a grace that I want to give you so that you can propel yourself and that God can get you to where you need to be, but you've decided to live with limitations instead. You would rather have limitations than the Lord of glory. Let me challenge you tonight to look into your life and ask the Holy Spirit to help you discern the inhibitors that keep you from reaching your full potential and usefulness for God. You see, God wanted Israel to be a nation of priests. It's in the Bible. You can read it. A nation of priests. He wanted Israel to represent God to the whole world. Instead, what did they do? They turned their back on him. They decided that their plan was better than God's plan. They decided that they had different priorities than God's priorities, that they had a better word, or they could ignore the word. They could do whatever they wanted to do. Well, that's what the Bible says a backslider in heart is anyway, is that he's going to satisfy his own self. He's always right to himself. Some inhibitors that may be limiting God's full potential and usefulness, bitterness, envy, covetousness, strife, lying, stealing, vice, immorality, hatred, incontinency. I could go on all night. Many of the white collar sins that Christians don't want to confess, especially openly, limit the power of God in their life. I want to ask you, how much power do you want? How much of God's grace do you want? Because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But you got to get it. And you can only get it at the throne of God. And you may think that you can go with hidden sin in your heart or a hidden agenda and go before and kind of coax some grace out. You're not coaxing any grace out. God's just being merciful and long-suffering to you. You've got an inhibitor in your life. And you do not have any idea what you're doing to the kingdom of God when he wants to use you. The full potential of one man whose heart is totally yielded to the Holy Spirit of God. D.L. Moody said, I want to be that man. And he preached. And he preached. And he won people to Christ. And they say today that over 1 million people, Lacey, are in heaven because of Dwight Lyman Moody, who gave himself to God. Now here's what the devil says when I say a statement like that. Oh, that could never be me. That could never be you. D.L. Moody was a rebel. And Edward Kimball, his Sunday school teacher, wouldn't let him go. Instead of giving up on him, he prayed for him, went and visited him. And he won him to Christ in the shoe store that he was working at. And that teenage young man gave his entire life to God. And the world was turned upside down. He didn't limit what God wanted to do in his life. Nehemiah knew exactly what led his country in a spiritual ditch. And was determined not to be a part of the problem, but instead part of the solution. So he said, I'm motivated to fervent prayer, and I'm not going to let anybody change my life except God. I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house, we have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commanded thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence. You see, he knew. He was so smart and acute to what put them there. He said, I don't want to be a part of that. God, I want to be a part of the solution. I want to live with purity. Thirdly, he was motivated to engage in ministry. He was motivated to personally engage in ministry. Nehemiah did not just have an idealistic burden. Yes, I'm burdened for this country. And yes, I'm burdened for Morgan Hill. And so I'll just pray. No, he was personally involved. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and look at verse 10. Look at verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came, where? To Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. It wasn't enough for him just to pray out there and have some kind of hope for Jerusalem at a distance. He wanted to get in and get his hands dirty. He wanted to personally be involved. You see, letter A, motivation moved him to action. He saw the need and decided to take the lead. If nobody else is going to do it, then I'll go. By the way, Nehemiah had no idea. Remember this when next time you read Nehemiah. He had no idea who would go with him. He had no idea how they would respond. He was just determined to do what God had burdened his heart for. And guess what? People followed. And they built the wall in 57 days. Read it in your Bible. God unleashed power and grace and wisdom and understanding and stature and favor both with God and man. And Nehemiah rallied the people of Israel, at least those that would give themselves to the work. And he wasn't there pointing fingers and, flipping switches and showing plans. He was working. Lamentations 3:51 says, my eye affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city. When he got there, the Bible says here in our passage, he took 3 days and he arose in the night, he and some few men, and he never told them what God had put in his heart. They just went and he just viewed everything. And it motivated him to great action. You see, his burden motivated him to service. His primary concern, listen carefully, was the people's spiritual welfare, followed by the physical welfare. You see the order? It was the spiritual welfare followed by the physical welfare. He didn't go to Jerusalem to pass out food stamps and birth control. He desired his nation to return to God and restore their relationship with him. That's missions. Telling people and pointing them to the Savior and giving them a purpose in life. You see, his motivation moved him to action. Secondly, America needs Christians to do more than see the need. America needs more than just Christians who say, oh yeah, there's a great need. Oh yeah, I need to be in church. Oh yeah, I need to read my Bible. Oh yeah, No. They need more than that. America deserves more than that, by the way. People have fought to preserve our nation physically, and I think it's time that we should fight for spiritual revival. The greatest need of our land is not better government. It's not more effective social programs. More than anything else, we need more obedient churches full of Christians who will personally and faithfully engage in local church ministry and getting the gospel to their community. James chapter 2 verse 18 says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. That's what Nehemiah did. You can talk about faith until you're blue in the face. You can tell me how spiritual you are. James said, just watch my life and I'll show you how much faith I have in God. That was Nehemiah. When you watch Fox News or hear something about the decline of our country, remember to ask yourself if you're motivated to fervent prayer. Remember to ask yourself if you're motivated to live more purely, that people would see a difference in you. And no matter what society may say or what things may come, that you're still going to live purely in God's will. And then ask yourself if you're actually engaged in ministry at all.
What part of the gospel-going church are you a part of? And I will say this, if you're motivated to engage in ministry, then fourthly, you've got to be motivated to endure, or it really won't make a difference. You see, Nehemiah, as we read a minute ago in Nehemiah chapter 4, he faced ridicule and criticism and discouragement and temptation and false accusation and compromise, yet he persisted. It's a fabulous book, and I think that every Christian should read it. I've not preached through it yet in my ministry, but it's a fantastic book of the Bible. They come up and they start mocking him, and they start saying, these walls are all going to fall down, and look at these people. In fact, one of them say, hey, don't speak in the Hebrew tongue. Speak in your tongue. And they're like, no, we're going to speak in our tongue. We'll speak in whatever tongue we want to. And yet they spoke in the Hebrew tongue. And what's amazing, and I can't wait to get to heaven and understand all this, but what's amazing is whatever Nehemiah did or said to the people of Israel, when all this was going down, they were like, no, we're going to come up and we can, you know, we can put our finger on and it's going to fall over. And they were trying to intimidate. Whatever was said to mock them, not one word was said. They never responded. They never stopped working. They never put their trowel down. They never dropped their sword. They never looked at Nehemiah and go, what do we do? We've never been in this situation. They remained steadfast. And I can't wait to find out what he said. I can't wait to find out. Nehemiah is the preeminent leader in the Bible. Phenomenal. I don't know what he said. I don't know what kind of staff meeting he had. I don't know what kind of prayer meeting he had. But that man, whatever God put on his life, was contagiously spread. And they never stopped. That's why they finished in 57 days. Would to God that I could have that kind of influence. People would be able to come into this church, sense the Spirit of God in this place, stop complaining. Stop the gossip. Everybody all of a sudden just say, you know what? We're here about Christ. Let's just love one another. Amen. Let's just tell some people about Christ. Let's forget the pettiness. See, all the stuff that Sanballat and Tobiah were all about was all pettiness. We're not going to let that happen. Nehemiah, my estimation, is the man. Because the people followed him. He simply said, okay, here's what we're going to do. If you fall in this family, you got between this door and this door. That's your responsibility. Go. They did it. If your name falls in this family name, you got between this door and that door and this door and that door. And they went all the way around. What a leader. In the midst of ridicule, in the midst of criticism, in the midst of intimidation and discouragement. And we know who discourages. Listen, if you're discouraged, if you're sideways, if you have a problem, please understand it's Satan. And if it's not Satan, the only other way contention comes is by pride. So it's either Satan or self. You get to choose. But please don't blame anybody else. Either you've been beguiled by Satan, you can give him the credit. Or it's you, in which case all you got to do is confess and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to be a part of the solution, not a part of the problem. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution. If you decide to engage in ministry, you're going to have to say, no, Lord, I'm going to endure. I'm not going to let anything discourage me, whether it's somebody else's personality, whether it's some problem economically, whether it's something socially, or I get ridiculed by my family. Nothing's going to stop me. I'm going to stay steadfast, and I'm going to endure. Letter A, you're going to be pressed to compromise. Something somewhere along the line is going to try to press you to compromise. If the devil can't get you to quit, the next best thing is to get you to compromise. And let me just remind you, Daniel didn't compromise. He's like, I'm going to Babylon, but I'm not going to compromise. I'm going to purpose in my heart not to defile myself. By the way, Joseph didn't compromise, and neither did Nehemiah. See, the Bible has got plenty of examples of people that said no to compromise and yes to Christ. Yet we live in a day where compromise is the way to victory. I drove past a church today that had a big rainbow fish on the front of it. Said, everybody is welcome here. We are spiritually progressive. And I thought, oh, dear God, have mercy on that preacher. Nehemiah chapter 6, I think you have this in your notes. Do you have that in your notes? Nehemiah 6:3, don't turn there real quick. It's just a couple pages over. So in Nehemiah chapter 6, Sanballat and Tobiah say, hey, okay.
their attempts are now starting to fail. All right. Look. You're going to do this. Just take a break. Come down to the Valley of Ono. Let's just pitch our tents out here and let's talk a while. We know that you're fervent. We know that you're working hard. But man, is it really got to be all about the work? Can't we just all get along? Notice what the Bible says in verse 3. And I sent messages unto them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Look, the devil knew if he could get Nehemiah to compromise, there would be a whole line of workers that would be willing to compromise. And Nehemiah said, no. Why should the work cease? He knew exactly if he wasn't willing to be involved, others were not going to be involved. Now imagine that. Imagine if there were others involved that would get others involved. Rather, today in churches, we have a hard time just getting anybody involved or staying involved. No, I quit. I can't do it right now. You'll be pressed to compromise as well. Secondly, you're going to face resistance. Whether it's by a neighbor or a family or a friend or coworker. Nehemiah, like Paul, walked in the paths of righteousness, which is to walk against the current. Do you understand that? The norm in the world and the norm today in Christianity is not to endure. So if you decide to endure, no matter what Facebook says or Instagram or what this blog says or what your friends may be talking about or what comes over the text, you're going to be barraged with resistance. Why? Because you're wanting to walk with the Spirit. That's against the current. And if any of you have ever walked against the current, you walk it long enough, you get tired. It's resistance. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You see, endurance is the key when you're running a long distance race. And we're all very familiar with the fact that the Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. For the fully engaged Christian, there will most certainly be resistance and plenty of opportunities to compromise your convictions. And if you're going to endure, then thirdly, you must be willing to sacrifice. If you're going to endure, it will cost you something. It's not going to be possible unless you will not be able to endure unless you sacrifice. Unless you tell yourself no. Unless you decide, look, it doesn't matter what happens to me, I am not going to quit. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Will you turn there, please? And then we're going to close. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, for anybody that would serve in the military, we would say, man, they're willing to sacrifice. They're willing to serve. And many of them have paid the ultimate sacrifice. We live in a country where we don't necessarily have to lay our lives down to the guillotine or to the stretching board, or we're not going to be torn asunder anytime soon for giving the gospel. But we will have to sacrifice if we're going to endure something. We may have to sacrifice the opportunity to tell someone what we really think. We may have to sacrifice a priority that we think is more important rather than allowing God to do it. But it will require sacrifice if we're going to endure. In 1 Peter chapter 3, notice verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek what? Let him seek what? And ensue it. That's pursue after it at all costs. Why? For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better. That is a line that needs to be underlined and highlighted in every passage of Scripture. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Because Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, but put to death in the flesh, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Do you see that passage there that it says the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God? Do you realize that as a Christian, when you endure and you suffer or you sacrifice for the cause of Christ, that it's for one reason, so that you can bring someone to God, because you're already there. But there's someone somewhere that wants to see how committed a Christian you actually are. Do you compromise when you're at work? Do you compromise in that chat room or on that blog? Do you compromise on Facebook? Do you compromise around your family? Or are you willing to let yourself suffer so that you could bring someone to Christ? You see, the servant is not above his master. I just read that in the Bible. The servant's not above his master. So if Jesus has given us an example of anything, he said this: they're going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. Why? Because it hated me first. And everything you do is going to be contrary to the world system. So if you're going to love the Father, you can't love the world. You have to decide, because no man can serve two masters. You see, it all goes together. Are you willing to sacrifice in order to please the Lord? Maybe I should ask it this way. What are you willing to sacrifice in order to please the Lord? Several years ago, President Obama became the first sitting president to advocate same-sex marriage ever in the history of our country. Politicians will do many things to please their base, won't they? But sincere, godly Christians should be willing to do anything to please their God. See, we can sit and we can say, oh, how dare they do this, and oh, how dare they do this. And what we should be doing is looking in the mirror of the Word of God and saying, how dare I do that to him? How dare I stop because of what he did for me? America needs Jesus. And God's called you and I to make a difference. If you find yourselves lacking in motivation, just look around you at the spiritual destitution and desperation of our country. And then ask yourself, do I spend enough time in prayer? Period. Are you praying for our country? Are you praying for the leadership of our country? Do you keep short sin accounts with God? Are you currently resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit in a specific area of your life? See, how do you know that? Whatever you're trying to avoid is what God's trying to get your attention about. In what areas of personal ministry through the local church are you currently involved? Because that's his will. We preached about it for over 10 weeks. Are you facing temptation to compromise your faith? Do you have a Bible verse in hand to strengthen your endurance? It's one thing to succumb and say, oh, yeah, I'm just not being faithful. Oh, yeah, this is a problem. Oh, yeah, okay. Well, have you looked into the Word of God? So, Lord, I have a weakness. How can I overcome this weakness? Give me a Bible verse. Have I asked anybody? Can I please have a Bible verse to overcome this problem that I have in my life? Because it's the Bible that discerns my heart. It's the Bible that keeps my heart with all diligence. Would you be willing to give yourself to pray for your nation and sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? You see, America needs you. And the devil does a great job of saying, well, what can he do? You guys have heard the illustration about the little boy and the starfish, and he's there and he's throwing one starfish, and the guy comes along and says, hey, what are you trying to do? All these starfish out. And he goes, you know, you can't make a difference in all of their lives. He was trying to save him off of the beach and throw him back in the water. And he says, no, I may not be able to save them all, but I can save this one. We can all do something for one. And if that's all that God has for you is to that one, then go reach that one. Make them a disciple and endure to the end, because this country is worth it. In my estimation, America is worth fighting for. And if it's worth serving and fighting and laying my own physical life down, then certainly it's worth laying my spiritual life on the line. Father in heaven, I thank you
again for this country. And I thank you for the pure, unadulterated, abrasive, and sharp word of God. Lord, I think right after revival that we've had with Dr. Goetsch, this is the perfect message to remind us of our need to endure. God, this country could be greatly affected if every Christian in this country would repent of their sin. If that's all they did tonight, if they would fall on their face before you and confess their sins and the sins of our nation, Lord, I believe your promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 that this nation would be turned upside down and healed because people would be saved. What inhibits us from living purely is the same that inhibits us from giving the gospel powerfully. And so, God, I pray that the inhibitors tonight would be gone. Whatever the sin is, I pray that it would be nailed to the cross and taken out of the way tonight. I pray that not one believer would leave this assembly with sin unconfessed and forsaken. Rather, I pray that we would humbly come before our God, and Lord, that we would determine to give ourselves to fervent prayer and engagement in ministry. Lord, that we would be willing to sacrifice and endure with all long-suffering and doctrine. That we would do it because our country needs it. Lord, certainly there may be more noble motivations, more spiritual. But Lord, as we're down here to number 9, our country is a motivator. Tomorrow, even tonight, tomorrow as the daylight arises and we look around, we give ourselves to what we see and what we hear, I pray that you would motivate us to action. May we be burdened enough to pray, but may we always also be burdened enough to practice. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask Miss Ashley, if she will, to pray quietly. And as she does, would you stand with me to prayer? Asking the Lord tonight, Lord, how would you have me to go forward from here? Is there anything in your life that's inhibiting the Spirit of God? If there is, let him have it. Confess it. Lord, we love you and we thank you for loving us. We ask now that you would remind us very carefully who we are in Christ. Lord, of all the spiritual blessings and high places that you have afforded us by your favor. And God, may we take those and use them to help those around us. God, we may not be able to reach someone in another state, even another county, but there are people around us that we can make a difference in if we'll just allow you to have our heart and to keep it clean. God, I pray that tonight we're emptied, that we're dead to ourselves so that we could live unto Christ. And I pray that you'd be pleased. Please, Lord, bless our country. Please help us. Please remind us again that it is in God Almighty that we must trust. Lord, I pray that you would minister to our president. I pray that you'd be with Mike Pence, that his testimony, God, would be of utmost importance. And God, if our president is not saved, I pray that you would help him to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And God, I pray that you give him wisdom. I pray that you give him more prudence, more tact and diplomacy. I pray, God, for the Christians in Congress, both in the House and the Senate. God, especially the believers who I know are praying, and they're praying daily and weekly. I pray, God, for those that are lost, that they would be saved. And I pray, God, that not from our nation's capital, but from the houses of God in Bible-believing churches all over this country, that Sunday come Sunday, that the pulpits would be aflame with the gospel, that Christians would be rejuvenated, that sinners would be saved, and that you would do a mighty work in our land. Would you please send revival to our country? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.